So I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5. And in honor of the reading of God's Word, I ask you to stand if you are able. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses of chapter 5. And the text says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demon begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you, and we thank you for this wonderful day that we have to come and to worship you and to praise you. I pray as now that we come to your word, that you give us clarity and understanding, that you open our hearts, that you would instruct us in your word, and that we would be conformed to be more like our Savior, your Son, and our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we concluded chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, and we left off where Jesus had been teaching on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us that the people were so numerous that Jesus had to get into his boat and teach them from the water while the crowds listened from the shore. So Jesus had to make his floating pulpit to avoid the massive crowds. And then after he got done teaching, they set out across the Sea of Galilee to reach the other side of the shore. And while they were out in the water, a sudden windstorm appeared and really overtook the boat and threatened to engulf them. They were fearing for their lives. But in this middle of this windstorm, in the middle of this storm, Jesus displayed his divine authority over nature, and he calmed the wind with just a few words, "Peace, be still." And then he brought them across to their desired destination. And that brings us now where we rejoin the story here in chapter 5. And chapter 5 opens with the arrival in the region of the Gerasenes. So they've reached the other side of the sea. They've reached their destination. This area is otherwise known as the Decapolis, the ten cities. And as soon as they arrive, as soon as Jesus begins to climb out of the boat, no sooner does his foot touch dry land than he is approached by this wild, violent figure of a demon-possessed man. So for many of us, this thing seems a little bizarre. For many of us, the thought of exorcism is something we see in books and movies. It's not really something that we encounter or that we can relate to in our modern civilized society. So when it comes to something like this, some people tend to stay away from the spiritual aspect of it and just focus on the physical aspect. They completely reject the spiritual world of it. But at the same time, in our culture, there are some have an unhealthy fascination with the spirit world. They might take a look at this passage in a different way. C.S. Lewis writes on this to help us out. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, so about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail at materialists and magicians with the same delight. So Lewis is simply saying here, there's a ditch on either side of the road, and Satan doesn't really care which ditch you land in. If he cannot pull you down with disbelief, then he will just as happily push you overboard with an obsession about him. So people get obsessed about demons and angels, and it consumes them. But we must realize the biblical truth that this world is filled with demonic forces. But the good news is for us as the church, as Christians, we do not need to be afraid. Because 1 John 4:4 tells us, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." But we do need to understand that they do exist. This does exist. In fact, Mark has several times already distinguished for us in his gospel that there is a physical realm and that there is a real spiritual realm. There is a demonic force out there. And this story affirms the biblical reality of Satan and his fallen evil host of demons. So for us, in this situation would be considered really extreme. In fact, for even in the Bible, it's an extreme abnormal situation. In the Old Testament, there you don't really hear anything about anyone being demonized. You never hear it in the New Testament epistles. Only a few times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But that doesn't mean that demons aren't around. It doesn't mean that they aren't doing what they desire to do. We are told in Scripture that Satan is the prince and power of the air. We are told in the New Testament that there is a wrestling of demons going on. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and in the heavenly places." But really, demons prefer to keep a low profile. Keeping a low profile makes it easier to do the destruction that they set out to do. But during the time of Jesus, the demons revealed themselves in a more public way. Mark gives us a story that is a powerful demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And really his transformational power over that over those that are in the grasp of Satan's kingdom and his power. But that's not really what the story is about. It's not the primary theme of this story is not about demons. It's not really about a demoniac. It's not. It's really about what happens when the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings come face to face with the darkness in this world. It's also about how we should do when we come face to face with the truth that He is Lord over all. How you and I respond to this truth is critical. So as we look at this, look with me at verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And so this is the area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is an area that was prominently Gentile. It was not Jewish in population. And so for the disciples, this coming to this area, it was very hostile. It was strange to them. It was probably very uncomfortable coming into this from a Jewish nation to an area that was mostly Gentile and just a few Jews that lived in the area. And so this was not heaven on earth for them. And they come and they step out ashore, and verses 2 through 3 said Jesus had stepped out of the boat. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So Mark describes this person who met Jesus as a man with an unclean spirit who dwelt among the tombs. So to a Jew, the worst thing that could happen to a person was to be declared unclean in the sight of God. The Old Testament is packed with laws and rules and procedures for dealing with the ceremonial uncleanness. And this person here, just in a short passage, this person is shown to be unclean in four different ways. And first, Mark tells us that the man had an unclean spirit, which actually turns out that he had more than one unclean spirit. He had a legion of them. He had many demons. And second, he lived among the tombs. He lived among the dead. This was the worst of all possible circumstances of uncleanness, according to a Jewish perspective. He had very likely been driven out of society because of this affliction, or perhaps he was more comfortable among the dead than the living. In ancient times, burial tombs were carved out of a hillside, so the tombs were furnished with dead bodies and covered with filth and vermin. And so this was his shelter. The tomb served as the home for this man. And third way that he was unclean, it was his dwelling in the Decapolis, which, as I mentioned, was largely a Gentile region. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as barbarians. They were unclean people. And then lastly, fourthly, he lived near people who raised pigs. Pigs were considered unclean animals. They weren't allowed to be around pigs. They weren't allowed to eat pork. And the text continues, verse 4. For he had been often bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So the local townspeople had attempted to restrain this man, but every time they tried to restrain him, he broke the chains. He broke the shackles. He had very almost scary superhuman strength. So this man was uncontrollable. He was dangerous. He was a danger to himself, and he was danger to those around him. So we have this picture of this man who was continually in mental, emotional, and spiritual torment. He was in agony. Far worse than the man we read about in chapter 1, if you remember the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. At least he was able to live in town. It was in the synagogue. It was in the church where Jesus met him. Not all demonization is so blatantly gross. This is abnormal. This is unique. Demon-controlled men and women can appear normal. They can even be spiritual leaders in the Christian community. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, for such a men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So demons generally work in society through the promotion of error and lies and false religion. Often we accuse someone that is strange and odd or is different than us. I think they're demon possessed, and I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying that you shouldn't accuse somebody of that, but I would be more likely to accuse someone that is teaching false teaching in the church of being demon possessed. There are many false teachers out there with big followings, thousands upon thousands of people that attend their services and send them money, flying jets all over the world. And they're disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. I would say that is the way that the devil works to confuse people, to direct them to himself versus to the real light, the light of the world, to Christ. But here in our text, we find the disciples and Jesus in this spiritually polluted region of the Gentiles and facing a genuine card-carrying, certified, demon-possessed man rushing at them, looking more like an animal than a human being. Luke tells us for a long time he had worn no clothes. So he was scarred from the chains and from cutting himself. He was unwashed. He was dirty, filthy, ripe smelling, shrieking as he rushes to the Lord. This was not a polite, calm welcome wagon. We're not told why he was this way, but we are told that he was completely overwhelmed. He was completely consumed. He was enslaved by the evil spirits and in bondage to the sin, dominating his life. He was literally a living terror, tormented day and night. He was unable to help himself and unable to do anything about his situation. He was dehumanized. He was demonized. He was isolated. And he had no hope. He was alienated from God. And he was controlled by his evil condition. But as Christ comes ashore, we see that there is hope. We see that there is liberation. There is freedom. As we look at the freedom that is brought by Christ. Notice again what the man does when Jesus arrives. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So he recognizes, without an introduction, who Jesus is. His name, his title, and his power. To the amazement, I'm sure, of the disciples, the man runs and he falls at the Lord's feet. And he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Falling at someone's feet is a form of worship. Well, what's the big deal? Does this mean that the demons are worshiping Jesus? That's a good thing. Yes, they are submitting in a way that they know who he is, but they are not submitting to him and repenting of what they do. They are willing to fight to the end for their agenda. And so the demons fall to Jesus' feet. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. We see there his name, his title. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So he recognizes the power that Jesus has. But in verse 9, Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So legion is a military term. A Roman legion was a company up to 6,000 soldiers. And this would not even include the horses and the chariots and the armory. To a Jewish mind, legion brought an image of great numbers, efficient organization, and great strength. There was a host of evil spiritual beings that were binding and controlling this man. In verses 10 through 13, they make an unusual request, asking that Jesus not banish them from the area. This was their area. They laid claim. This was their territory. And Jesus, do what you will, but don't remove us from this area. And then they asked that he would allow them to leave this man and enter into the herd of pigs that were feeding on the hillside. And so the Lord gave them permission. And he told them that they leave the man and they go into the very large herd of pigs. They immediately run over the cliff and they are drowned in the Sea of Galilee. This is the first ever recorded swan dive in history. Thank you. This is one of the most mysterious moments in the Gospels. What are we to make of this? This aggravates some people, those that get upset about the death of the pigs. So what are we to make of this? There are a few things that come to mind. First, I think that we see a picture of judgment here. The unclean spirits go into the unclean pigs. And they are drowned in the sea. This man is set free, and the powers of evil are destroyed. Uncleanness, like sin itself, is thrown into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19 says, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So believers, those who have trusted in Christ, our sin, our guilt is gone. Now that Jesus has come, He has overthrown Satan and overthrown evil, and Satan and his servants are defeated. This will be fully consummated in the end. But the victory belongs to Christ. The victory belongs to Jesus in this cosmic conflict between Christ and the devil. This is not a picture of good versus evil. Will good win? Christ has won. It is finished. The victory has been won. It is His. Number two, this also revealed that the ultimate goal of the demons was to destroy all that it inhabits. It also shows the power of Jesus over evil spirits. Never would there be so many evil spiritual or satanic influences that could tip the scale against our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how many evil spirits are out there. Just a few hours before this scene, when leaving the shore of the other side of the Sea of Galilee the day before, the Lord's disciples had just witnessed not only the Lord that his power over the elements, but now they're seeing the Lord's power over evil. Verses 14 through 16. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So this was obviously a radical change in this man. It's obvious that this is not the person that everyone had known. The entire country had to know about this guy, someone that's running around naked in the town and screaming and howling at the moon and cutting himself with stones. Everybody knew of this man. And for the first time in perhaps years, this man is there, and he's calm, and he's self-controlled, and he's able to interact. He's presentable. He's acting rational. This is a complete turnaround. And what a testimony of the power of Christ. Jesus had undone Satan's work here. We're told that the herders of the pigs had gone to town, and they told everybody. And people turned out in a mass to see this thing that had happened. They found that the local crazy man is no longer crazy. And so what was their response? Did they praise the Lord? Thank you, Jesus. Son of the Most High God? Did they start bringing their sick to Him? Did they bring others that were demon-possessed to Him? No. They asked the Lord to go away. They begged Him to leave. Begged Him to depart. You know, quite often I think that I've heard many times as a Christian and as a minister that people just wish that Jesus was here today. If I could if I could see something with my eyes, then I would believe. But we know for a fact that that's not true. There's stories upon stories about how that's not the case. And in fact, now that Jesus has left and he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself said, "This is better than if I was with you." So they begged him to leave, to depart. Here, I believe, is a parallel to the previous story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. If we remember right, the disciples were frightened by the storm. They were scared. And they called out to Jesus, "Jesus, do you not even care that we are going to perish?" But they were even more afraid when Jesus calmed the storm. And likewise, when the people of Decapolis recognized this man who had haunted the tombs and in his madness was there, and they had tried to keep him away from the rest of the town, and they had tried to bind him over and over again, restrain him, treat him like an animal. And when they finally see this person is healed and he is seated there and he is clothed and he is in his right mind, they didn't rejoice. They weren't grateful for this person. They were afraid. And like the disciples in the boat, these people were confronted by the presence of the Holy God. And when the Holy One is revealed in the midst of unholy people, the only appropriate human response is dread. You either realize how unholy you are, how wretched you are, how unclean you are, and you throw your feet or you throw yourself at the feet of Christ, or you are afraid and you are angry and you push them away. And so when this happens and Jesus, they tell Jesus, they begged him to leave, they begged him to leave their country, "Please don't stay. Don't talk to us. Just go." Notice Jesus doesn't start arguing with them. He doesn't start trying to say, "Listen, guys, you don't understand what's going on here. You don't understand what happened. Let me explain, please." No, actually, it just says that he starts getting into the boat. He's going back. "Fine. You want me to leave? I'll leave." So he's leaving. In verse 18, Jesus is getting back into the boat. But the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. The man who had experienced a life that was changed wants to be with him. Go figure. That he was suffering this torment, this agony, this pain, not in control of his own body, but many demons controlled it. And someone comes along and he heals him with just a word. Of course he would want to be with that person. Of course he would want to follow that person. In verse 19, Jesus responds to the man. He did not permit him to go with him. Instead, Jesus commissions the man to be the first home missionary. In verses 19 through 20. "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So the charge was to go back. Go back to your home. Go back to where the people know who you are. Where they saw how you used to be. the ones who know you. Many times we think that the mission, to be a missionary, is to go off into a far land, somewhere you can't even pronounce. You don't speak the language. That's how you know you're a missionary. Well, I beg to differ. We do have a mission field right here in Kingman, right around you. So the charge was to go back. And that's what the man did. He went back to the very people who had put him in the shackles, to the people who had treated him like he was dead. They didn't want anything to do with him, but that's where Jesus sent him. Back to those who knew him. And traveling throughout the Gentile region of the east of the Sea of Galilee, the foreigner demoniac, he spread the news about Jesus all over, far and wide. And I think it's important for us to realize this had a great impact. The fact that he went around spreading this good news and telling his story of what Jesus did for him, telling them that the mercy that the Lord had shown him. And we know this had a great impact because when Jesus came back and he visited the region again in chapter 7, a massive crowd came. They came to hear Jesus teach. And no doubt this was motivated by this very man. Now, most of us haven't had this kind of experience. I don't think that most of us came to Christ from a demonic background. There weren't too many in biblical times, and there aren't many today. But we all know what it's like to be tormented. We all know what it's like to have self-destructive thoughts. In a real sense, the demonic man from the Gerasenes experienced in the extreme what we experience in a lesser and varying degree. We are or have been this person. We've been enslaved. We've been in bondage. Complete bondage to sin. We've been completely controlled by the lust of our flesh. We've all indulged in our own desires, doing what is right in our own eyes, and controlled by that. We fed off that. We enjoyed the sin. We've all been that person. Perhaps some are still that person. But some of us, by God's grace, have been delivered from the damaging effects of a life apart from Christ. We've been delivered from that bondage. We've been freed. And it doesn't matter where we've come from. Our story is a story of what He's done. There's no such thing as not having a testimony. Unless you were born sinless and without a sin nature, then you have a testimony. Unless you are the only 2-year-old outside of Christ that has never thrown a fit or told your parents no, you have a testimony. And we shouldn't be embarrassed or afraid to share it with other people. We are a testimony to the truth and to the power of God to change lives. Now, I do want to be clear. Your testimony is not the gospel. If sharing the gospel, you tell how Christ has saved you and he has rescued you from the bondage of sin, that you are lost in sin, and he has convicted you through his Spirit that you needed a Savior, that is the gospel. But just the fact that you used to be a bad person and he made you a good person, that's not the gospel. So we always want to be, we want our testimonies to point to the truth. We want to, our testimonies to point to Christ. Our testimonies are not just about us. They are to reveal Christ and his work in our lives. It is said that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. And there's no better place to share your testimony or share the story of Christ than at home and with your family, with your relatives, those who you work with, those who you play with, those who that you go to ball games with. I can't think of a worse testimony than to know somebody for years and years and they never knew you went to church. But the main point of this passage is to emphasize the divine authority of Christ. We've seen his authority over nature. We've seen his authority to forgive sins. We've seen his authority over the demonic powers. As God incarnate, he rules over both the natural and the supernatural realms. But it also teaches us an important lesson about the requirements for being a faithful evangelist. The former demoniac, he had no formal theological training. He couldn't tell you the definition of justification. He couldn't list all the 12 apostles. But he could tell what God did for him. He could tell where he was and where God took him. He could tell him how he was lost and in bondage to this horrible demonic force. And this man came and took that force away with just a word. He had everything he needed to fulfill Jesus' commission for him. Having been delivered and transformed by the Lord Jesus, he was given a simple responsibility to tell of this wonder, of this salvation to others. And that same responsibility is shared by all who belong to Christ. It is our commission as well. We are to proclaim his name, to declare his praises, to declare the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness and into this marvelous light. We are to tell our friends what the Lord has done. What he has done for you and how he has had great, great mercy on you. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you so much for your word. What a privilege it is to have it. It is through your word that we may know you, to know what you have done throughout time, that we can see how you have fulfilled your promises in redeeming a people for yourself. And how you continue to do so. I pray that as a church, for this time that we celebrate a new year, a new time, I pray that we view our surrounding area, the area that we live in, as our mission field. I pray that we are overwhelmed with such awe and joy and gratefulness that we boldly proclaim who you are, that we share our testimony about how you have transformed our lives. And I pray that we do it in a way that glorifies you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word?